And our service, David is going to be preaching to us from the third letter of John. So let me read that. It's one of the shortest letters in the Bible, and we're going to look at the whole thing. So if you have a church Bible with you, you'll find it on page 1026. And we'll read from the beginning to the end. The letter of 3 John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diophantus, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name.
Well, as Ali said, we're looking at the letter of 3 John this evening. So if you've got a Bible, it'd be a good place to turn. That's page 1026. They say that it's becoming, or fast becoming, a dying art. The advent of all kinds of social media, email and texting and direct messaging and Snapchatting and the like, the art of letter writing seems to be on the way out. Indeed, letters themselves appear to be almost an endangered species in modern Western culture. They appear almost archaic, as if belonging to some bygone age. I came across these words written in the New York Times a couple of years ago by a journalist based in Paris. This is what she wrote. She said, Will this fading generation, I find myself quietly asking, be the last to write letters? Messages crafted by hand rather than bits of binary code. Writing that carries emotions rather than emoticons. Letter writing is among our most ancient of arts. Think of letters and the mind falls on Paul of Tarsus, Abraham Lincoln, Jane Austen, Mark Twain, on love letters written during the war, or letters written to a parent by a frightened soldier at the battlefront. A good handwritten letter is a creative act, not just because it is a visual and tactile pleasure. It is a deliberate act of exposure, a form of vulnerability, because handwriting opens a window on the soul in a way that cyber communication can never do. I like that. And that's true. Handwriting opens a window on the soul in a way that cyber communication can never do. Well, much of what we have in the New Testament is simply a collection of letters. Of the 27 books of the New Testament, 21 are letters. Letters that have been inspired by God and preserved for our benefit and for our instruction. Letters that afford us a permanent record of those earliest Christian communities. Letters that provide us with a window into their joys and sorrows, their struggles, their problems, their joys, their encouragements. And tonight, for a moment or two, we're going to take a look through one of those windows. And we know that here, as the letter of 3 John, it's a kind of window, I want to suggest, into the soul of the early church. It's the shortest letter of the New Testament. It was written by the aged apostle John, somewhere we think towards the end of the first century. And as we peer through this small window, we catch sight of three main characters, almost certainly leaders in the church: Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius. And what I want to do for a moment or two as we look through the window is to look at each of these three characters in turn. So let's look through the window of 3 John. And the first person that John introduces us to, the first person to which we're drawn attention to, is the person who is the recipient of this letter. And that's Gaius. And we read about him in verses 1 through 8. And if we describe Gaius, we describe him in this way: a leader with a passion to serve. A leader with a passion to serve. Verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Now, Gaius was a very popular name in those days, perhaps the most common name for a man in the Roman Empire, or at least in this part of it. Maybe it would be like Jimmy in Glasgow, I don't know. But it's not surprising, perhaps, that in the New Testament we encounter a number of different men with the same name. One of Paul's companions was a Gaius in Acts 19, 29. Another was a man from Derbe in Acts 20, verse 4. Yet another was one of the Christians at Corinth, mentioned in Romans 16, 23 and 1 Corinthians 1, 14. Now, the Gaius that we read of here is unlikely to have been any of those. But he almost certainly was someone who occupied a position of leadership in the church and who was a close personal friend of the Apostle John. Three times, you'll notice in this short letter, John refers to Gaius by the term beloved. Beloved. And we see that in sometimes, I think in the NIV it translates it, dear friend. You'll notice it there in verse 2 and in verse 5 and I think thirdly in verse 11. So clearly Gaius and John, these two men, enjoyed what we would say is a close personal friendship. When John states that he loves him in the truth, he's simply underlining for us the powerful reality of their fellowship and their partnership in the work of the gospel. And it's that love, it's that fellowship, it's that concern that prompts John to pray, really what is a most daring prayer. And we find that in verse 2. Look at it there. Beloved, dear friend, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. John prays here that Gaius may prosper physically as he is spiritually. He asks that the quality of Gaius' spiritual life be reflected in his physical well-being. Now that's an interesting prayer, isn't it? Imagine for a moment that your physical health was tied to your spiritual health. Now that's a thought, isn't it? That what you are inwardly and spiritually before God was to be manifest in some way in your physical health and appearance. Would you want to pray for that? Would you want someone to pray that for you? Would I want someone to pray that for me? If we were to be outwardly what we are inwardly, what on earth would we look like? So you remember the famous story, isn't it? It was Oscar Wilde's novel, wasn't it? The picture of Dorian Gray, probably has been made into a film a couple of times. And how Dorian, you know, was always beautiful, never aged. Everyone else aged around him as he grew older, but he was always beautiful and handsome. But at the same time, the portrait he had up in his, hidden away up in his attic or in his loft, was transformed, and the reality of his soul was revealed not in his face and his image, but in this horrific, distorted picture in his house, hidden away. You know, and I always found it such a powerful story. You know, what we are on the outside isn't always what we really are on the inside. What are we investing our lives? You know? Are we living for the treasures and the pleasures of this earth that will soon pass away? Or are we investing in time for eternity? Are we investing in heaven? It seems to me that Gaius was someone, however we might describe it, who was living for God and living for his glory. What about you? What about me? What are we living for? Remember what Jesus, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. Clearly John was greatly encouraged to hear about Gaius, the fact that he was going on with the Lord. He was travelling the way of authentic, faithful Christian discipleship. He was walking or living according to the truth of the gospel. Not only was he someone who believed the gospel, he lived it out. He was the same on the outside as he was on the inside. His Christian faith wasn't a mask or a facade erected that others might think well of him. The beauty of his Christian profession was not confined to externals. It's a really important point, isn't it? Especially in an image-conscious age where looking good is deemed much more important than being good. It's one of the features, I think a striking feature, of contemporary culture. So little emphasis placed on character, on integrity, and so much emphasis placed on image. That is such a striking feature. Perhaps, sometimes a very ugly feature of our modern world. The old comic strip Peanuts has one of its episodes has Charlie Brown, as he usually does, in some kind of conversation with Lucy. And Charlie Brown says to Lucy, besides, he says to Lucy, never forget that beauty is only skin deep. Now Lucy replies, I deny that. My beauty is not only on the surface. It goes down deep. Layer after layer after layer. Yes, sir. I have very thick beauty. Well, that's, I think, what Gaius had. He had a very thick beauty. That's what Jesus is looking to reproduce in our lives, isn't it? By his Spirit and through his Word. A very thick beauty. One that goes deep down, layer after layer after layer. Christianity is not for show. There are plenty of other religions, and I won't mention any of them at the moment, but plenty of other religions that are all about show. Christian faith is not all about show. It is a complete and integrated way of life. And so news of this report of Gaius and his genuine faith brought to the Apostle John great joy. Indeed, he talks about it in verses 3 and 4 as his greatest joy. Look at verse 3. I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and they testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. That's great news, he says. And then he says this, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I wonder what gives you the greatest joy? What gives you the greatest pleasure? What really thrills your soul? What really delights you, motivates you? John here is thrilled to hear about Gaius and to hear about his perseverance in the faith. That's what it seems motivates and inspires him and thrills him. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. John's great delight, you see, was that in a new generation coming through and walking in the truth, walking in the gospel. I wonder where your greatest joy is to be found. Is it in seeing others come to a living faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? Is it in seeing other people coming to grow and to grow on in Christian discipleship? What is it that truly delights the Christian parent? Is it that their children have a good degree? Or a well-paid job? Or are successful in their chosen endeavours? Or have a big family? Well, they're all good things. Or is it this? I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. What is the great encouragement? A pastor, a minister, a Christian worker, a missionary, an elder. Big church, a large staff, a beautiful historic building to preach in. A great remuneration package. Friends, it's none of those things. As I look over 25 years, I can hardly believe when I say that, 25 years in gospel ministry. The great blessing in pastoral ministry is to see men and women and boys and girls walking in the truth, serving Christ, and living out the gospel. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And what about us as a church? What is it that really delights us and encourages us? Our reputation, our name in the community, that we're comfortable? Or is it our great desire to see men and women coming to faith and becoming disciples, living disciples of Jesus? Can we say we have no greater joy than to hear that our children are walking in the truth? Now, one of the ways here in which Gaius demonstrated his faithfulness to the truth was in his display of Christian love and hospitality towards other believers. Ali was mentioning that from 2 John, those two things going together, truth and love. See the same here in 3 John. Gaius' gospel faithfulness, his faithfulness to the truth, was being worked out and displayed in a very practical manner. And we find that in verses 5 through 8. Look at it there. Beloved, dear friend, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers that they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. They have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles, nothing from the pagans. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. You understand what John is saying here? We need to understand that many of these early churches were served by itinerant, traveling gospel preachers. And these men journeyed from place to place and from church to church, and they brought the word of the gospel, and they brought the teaching of the apostles to the Lord's people. Now, that traveling, that journeying, was a very tiring, a very fatiguing business. And if some of you here have done a lot of traveling, you know how tiring that can be. Well, that was no less the case in the first century. Often people in the church would put these itinerant preachers up in their homes, and they would provide hospitality for them. It was a vital ministry. And it appears, from what John says here, that the home of Gaius was a place of real refreshment for these missionaries. When he put them up, they left invigorated and blessed by Christian fellowship and Christian hospitality. What a powerful impact that ministry of Christian hospitality can have on people. And John indicates that these itinerant gospel preachers were to be supported, that received money from the Gentiles, and received money from pagans. Again, in the first century, a lot of traveling speakers and orators, they might receive money and gifts from those that they spoke to. But these men did not sell the truth of the gospel for personal gain. John says these men went out for the sake of the name. That is, they preached and they ministered in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they deserved to be supported by the church. They were, you see, the idea here is that they were partners together in the work of the gospel. They weren't paying them, they were supporting them. And that's the thinking that lies behind ministry support even today. Ministers, missionaries are not, in a sense, hired, paid a salary like that. They're supported by the church or by the churches. It's a partnership in the work of the gospel. And this is what Gaius was so good at. He had a passion, you see, to serve Christ. He had a passion to serve the gospel. He had a passion to serve others. Your passion to serve the church. And so that's the first person that we catch a glimpse of as we look through the window of 3 John. Gaius, a leader with a passion to serve. You have a passion to serve Jesus. And that brings us really to the second person that we see. And as we look through, we see Gaius with his passion to serve. But the second person we look at and we see here is someone of an altogether different stripe. And that is, in verses 9 and 10, this man called Diotrephes. And if Gaius was a leader with a passion to serve, well, Diotrephes was a leader with a desire to be first. Look at verses 9 and 10. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. Not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. If Gaius had a passion to serve, Diotrephes was a leader with a desire to be first. And that's the great characteristic, really, that John highlights about this man. The Living Bible paraphrases it, proud Diotrephes, who loves to push himself forward. The Message, Eugene Peterson, Diotrephes, who loves to be in charge. He was a man, a leader, who loved and enjoyed the place of preeminence. And the language that John uses here indicates that this man was a danger to the fellowship and to the work of the gospel. The impression is given of a kind of power-hungry individual, a kind of petty dictator who liked to rule the roost. And the spirit of self-promotion was to be seen, it was revealed in his attitude to the very people that Gaius had been so generous and hospitable towards. Often when these travelling preachers arrived, they would come with some kind of letter of commendation. Now sometimes they were unknown, of course, to the fellowship. Could they be trusted? Were they faithful gospel teachers, or were they the kind of people that were just kind of peddling their own ideas? So someone in the leadership of the church or the churches would be called upon to make a decision. Should they be received or should they be rejected? And it appears that Diotrephes was guilty, believe it or not, of excluding the preachers and teachers that actually had been sent by the Apostle John. And so Diotrephes clearly rejected John's apostolic authority and sought to curtail his influence in the church. Now interestingly here, John, you'll notice, makes no mention of Diotrephes being a false teacher. He doesn't mention anything about him having slipped into some kind of heretical ideas. It's rather that his apparent defense of the truth was really just a kind of cover for him defending his own position and his own authority within the congregation. In his eagerness, if I can put it this way, for status and position and to preserve that, he was quite prepared to harm the work of the gospel. Why? Because he wanted to be first. That was the most important thing. Now heresy and false teaching, as we know, are terrible things and they can cause great damage to the health of the church. And they're not to be tolerated. Ali was highlighting that from the letter of 2 John last week. Very damaging to the work of the kingdom. But perhaps there has been as much damage done in the church by sometimes impeccably orthodox individuals who just love to be first. Those who spend much of their lives and their ministries justifying and defending themselves and their own positions of power and influence. It can be a minister or a pastor, it can be an elder, it can be a prominent family, but where power and position are sought after and coveted, it's the gospel that invariably suffers. Those who are perceived as a threat are maligned and discredited. May of course not be done publicly. Often it can be a little more subtle than that. Gossip and hearsay are employed with sometimes devastating results. And that's what Diotrephes had been engaged in. Others, like John, in their absence, they were run down. They were diminished, made small by Diotrephes' words. What a danger that is in any fellowship. Because where pride and a self-serving spirit take root in people's hearts, it is often not long before the weeds of gossip and slander begin to flourish. Well, I know ministers over the years have seen that ministers can be as guilty as anyone in this regard. And actually it's something that the Bible has quite a lot to say about. But if you go way back into the Old Testament, Leviticus 19 and 16, do not go about spreading slander among your people. I like the Authorized Version, a little more poetic. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. I like that. Do not go up and down the church. Do not go up and down the community. Do not go up and down social media as a talebearer and a gossip and a slanderer. Because what lies at the heart of so much of such talk is what? It's a desire to be first. A desire to be above others. A desire to promote ourselves at the expense of other people. And that was this man, Diotrephes. Well, of course, there's a little bit of Diotrephes in all of us, is there not? What was it Pascal said? If all men knew what others said of them, they would not be four friends, in the world. And it's interesting, isn't it, how John here resolved to deal with this matter and this man and his malicious talk. He knew that this was something that had to be confronted. He knew it had to be dealt with. And it had to be dealt with publicly before the face of the church. Whereas Gaius, remember, welcomes the brothers, Diotrephes excluded them. Whereas Gaius demonstrated Christian love and hospitality, Diotrephes denied it. Whereas Gaius opened up his heart to others, Diotrephes kept it firmly closed. And so what we see here of Diotrephes is not a pretty picture. See, he's a pretty ugly looking character. And unfortunately, he still has his followers today. They're not extinct. And so we need to remember, this is so important, there is only one person who should have the preeminence in the church. It's not a pastor, it's not a leader, it's not an elder. It is Jesus Christ, the church's only king and head. And so whenever we're tempted, as we all are at times, to serve ourselves rather than the gospel, or to use others for the sake of our own egos, or to become, as some do become, almost obsessed with status and position in the church, we need to recognize the Diotrephes syndrome for what it is. It is sin. And sin for which the only remedy, as it were, is Christ himself. Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for the many. Gaius, a leader with a passion to serve. Diotrephes, a leader with a desire to be first and thirdly and quickly and finally here. Demetrius, the third person we see here, a leader with a good testimony. We know how important it is to follow good examples. It's one of the things, that's how we learn, isn't it? From our earliest years. We copy, we imitate others. And that's why it's essential that we're patterning ourselves on good examples, on those with a good testimony. And that's why John mentions this man, Demetrius, Diotrephes. He says, well, it's an example to be avoided, but Demetrius is an example to be followed. Verse 11, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. It seems that this man, Demetrius, was someone where really the facts kind of just spoke for themselves. He was a good and godly individual. Everyone recognized the good in his life, and that good came out of his relationship with God. It was self-evident. You couldn't miss it. The truth of the gospel bore witness. And to that testimony, John here adds his own. He was someone with a good testimony in the church. His life was an example to others. And the challenge here is, of course, for us. What of us? We're all examples. And the question is, what kind? Do our lives, like Demetrius, bear testimony and witness to the truth of the gospel? When people look at us, what do they see? Do they see a good testimony? Do they see lives that point, not in a sense, that sort of selfish way, look at me, but actually point beyond ourselves to Christ? As John concludes his short letter, it's clear, I think, that pen and ink are not really enough to communicate all that he would want to express. He says in verse 13, I'd much to write to you, but I'd rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we'll talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you, greet the friends each by name. John wants not simply to write a letter. He longs to see them face to face. Well, letter writing may indeed be fast becoming a dying art. And yet there's a sense in which the New Testament speaks of our own lives as, if we're Christians, as living letters written by God. Paul, in a famous passage in 2 Corinthians 3, writes this. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? And then he says this, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you're a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. He says there, you're Christian, you're a living letter. And your life is a letter that can be read by everyone. What does it say? What's it communicating? What kind of letter are you? Are we love letters or are we hate mail? Are we people with a passion to serve? Are we people with a good testimony? When we look through this little window of 3 John, and we see Gaius and Diotrephes and Demetrius, and yet if you look closely, then behind them, you'll see the figure of another. It's the figure of one who emptied himself and took the form of a servant, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. It's the figure of a crucified Saviour. Calls us all to pick up our cross and to follow after him. I wonder if you'll do that this evening. A leader with a passion to serve. How do we get that passion to serve? We get it from Jesus. A leader with a good testimony. Where do we get that good testimony? We get it from a relationship with Jesus. How do we keep ourselves from seeking the preeminence for ourselves? We do it by keeping close to Jesus. For he is the one who is the great servant with the great testimony, and who deserves at all times the preeminence as King and as Head of the Church. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, help us to become better servants of you and your church and indeed your world. Lord, help us to, as it were, acknowledge the preeminence of Jesus Christ at all times and at all places. And Lord, help us to be men and women that bear a good testimony to you, a good and loving God, in whose name we pray. Amen.